And so what for so long had been a word which had conveyed the mind of God, for so long it had been a word. And then it became flesh. And there was a moving, living model of that mind of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And men were able to touch and handle and see and observe what it was for the mind of God to be put into practice. And so we think of some of the claims of the Lord Jesus. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. What a contrast this was to the first Adam. I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. That is how Christ could speak. And so, Jesus, who always did the will of his Father, could say to Philip, "Why do you ask me to show you the Father, Philip?" I wonder what Philip meant exactly, or what he thought Jesus would do as a result of the question. Was it a second Moses, "I beseech me thee, show me thy glory"? Was it because he wanted to join the ranks, perhaps, of the favoured ones, Peter, James and John? And yet Jesus was able to say to Philip, "Why do you say that? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Because, as we said earlier, what was important about God was the mind of God. And that mind was in Christ. These two were in parallel. "That's the important thing," said Jesus. "The mind. You've seen that living day by day. So why do you say, 'Show me the Father'? I and my Father are one." There was no deflecting here, no going off course. He had the qualities of eternal life, those things that would last forever, grace and truth. "We beheld his glory," wrote John, "as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So this mind was full, but not like the mind we thought of earlier. This was full of the mind of God, full of grace and truth. And man couldn't kill those things. He might put the nephesh to death, the living creature hung on the cross and died, but man can't put those qualities out of the way. And so God raised him from the dead. These are the eternal qualities of God. And Jesus said, "I'll do the same for all who strive to follow me." And here is the grace of God. And where Christ succeeded, of course, in running this course and finishing it, was he saw so clearly the subtlety of sin. Eve and Adam didn't, and it caught them out. Christ saw the subtlety of it. And as we get older, so we see more and more clearly how subtle it is. Not the obvious wrong. Look at those things we read of in those opening verses in Romans, where it had led to this slight deviation, and we say, "Oh, we wouldn't be guilty of those things." But it's being able to see the subtlety of sin. And Jesus was so able to do this. And he knew that in his flesh there dwelt no good thing. He had this nature inherited from Adam. Use the power for your own good. You're hungry? Have some bread. Cause a sensation. God said he'll let his angels protect you. So jump off the temple. See if God's right. See if he'll keep his word. That should set you up in the minds of the people. And always, always came the answer of Scripture to these temptations of the flesh, that nature that he'd inherited from Adam. And we take courage here. Christ did no sin. So the fact that those thoughts occurred to him could not therefore have been sin or the transgressing of God's law. The fact was he didn't harbour them. He didn't let them develop. They were chopped at the very start. And that's where the true disciple of Christ has the challenge. We cannot help the nature that we're born with. But we can help how we fight it. And so the first man, Adam, donned man-made clothes. They must have been very strange-looking clothes of fig leaves. And he hid his shame behind a tree. There he was in the trees of the garden. The second one, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've heard already, showed that God was right. And he was stripped of his clothes and they tossed up for it. And there was naked flesh exposed, not hidden behind the tree, but placarded on it. He saw the horror of the nature that we all bear. And that's what it was worth, putting right there. Adam hid self in the garden, but Christ was lifted up as the serpent, for obvious reasons, the very symbol of sin. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, said Jesus, even so would the Son of Man be lifted up. There it was. And Jesus saw it for what it was worth. And that's why he was able to fight it. You can't fight an enemy you can't see or haven't recognized. And so many people today haven't seen the enormity of sin in God's sight. They're going against his law. If it doesn't happen to contravene what's socially acceptable, well, that's all right. It isn't all right. They haven't seen the enormity of sin, and therefore they don't realize the seriousness of their position. And so the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself even to the death of the cross. The result? Well, he'd done no sin. And it is the wages of sin that God said is death. And so the grave couldn't hold him in equity. And God raised him from the dead. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped at, to be equal with God, as did the first Adam, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. How far? How far would a man's obedience go? To the death. Even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And here is the wonder of the saving name of Jesus. But that was Jesus. That's one person in the kingdom. And Brother Harry, a little while ago, was talking about the rest, us. And we look at Romans 6. verse 9, Christ being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And then we're introduced in this chapter to the idea of showing that mind of Christ, of recognizing what this body is worth by burying it. Burying it. We'd served the impulses and instincts of that body until then. That was our God. Self. That was the spirit of man. The mind of man. That was the master to serve. Look after Jack. But then in those who wanted to show the mind or spirit of Christ, we come to verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Buried with Christ. That just as he was raised from the dead, even so also we should walk in newness of life. A new beginning. A new beginning conceived by the Word being planted in that wonderful thing, the human mind. And it grew. And at the baptism there is the birth of a new life. If there's been a death, of course there must be a life. A birth. A new life in Christ. And then, says Peter, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And we pick out the easy parts of Scripture, the milk of the Word, but it mustn't stop there. And when the Apostle wrote to the Hebrews, he said, you haven't gone on to the meat which is able to make you grow strong. And just as the natural baby starts off with milk, it mustn't go on with that. It goes on to the deeper truths of the Word until it comes under that full stature of the man in Christ Jesus. But do you remember that rather shocking statement we made earlier? That baptism, just an outward charade, was it a dying to an old way of life? Was it? We have to serve one master or the other. Verse 16, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But he says to these believers, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became still servants, but now servants of righteousness. A change of master. A serving of the new master. What difference does this make in our lives? And so we come to Romans chapter 7. Now here the apostle is asking the question, very well, if all the law could do for me was to prove to me what a sinner I was, it couldn't give me eternal life. It simply proved to me what a sinner I was, because break it once and I was worthy of death. So that's what the law did for me, and it couldn't bring me life. Only God's grace could do that. So am I finding fault with the law, he said, because it couldn't bring me life? Oh no. I hadn't known sin, he said. Verse 7. I hadn't known sin but by the law. And if he hadn't been able to see sin, he wouldn't have seen what a predicament he was in, and there'd have been no need for him to want to do anything about coming out of it. I hadn't known sin but by the law. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, and he found himself coveting. And he saw the vast difference between the spirit of Saul of Tarsus and the ultimate spirit of Paul, the servant of Jesus. And so he acknowledges that the law was good, verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The trouble was that evil nature of Paul, that was the trouble. And then there comes, in these remaining verses of chapter 7, the problem. He buried Saul. Do you remember after that terrible period of blindness? And then he received his sight. Well, he buried Saul of Tarsus. Buried him. But the trouble was, and then we come to verses 15 to the end, that strive as he would now, he'd still got that nature of Adam. He'd still got it. Verse 15, that which I do, I allow not. They're not the things I want, he says. For what I would do, that do I not, and what I hate, that do I. He seems disturbed. Verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. What's he doing here? Is he making an excuse? It isn't me, Lord, it's this nature that you gave me. Is he making an excuse? Or is he simply recognizing a fact? That constantly from within there came these promptings because of the very nature that he bore, and in trying to let this mind grow, this mind that was born there in the waters of baptism, conceived by the word, in letting it grow, it was side by side, as it were, with the nature that he still had. Symbolically, he'd buried it. It was no longer his master. He would not now serve sin. But the nature was still there. Verse 21. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. All the time. Day by day. Hour by hour. Well, we know all about that, don't we? How true it is. For I delight in the law of God after the Spirit. This mind that was slowly growing in him. Delighted in the law of God? Of course it did. It was of the law of God, the word of God, that this Spirit was born. So of course there was agreement. A liking, a reciprocal action. Of course there was. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, or the mind of the Spirit. That mind which wanted to develop more and more along the lines of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it brings me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then there comes this outpouring of thanks. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That was the way of escape for Paul, and he knew it. Now, do not let us think that this means that, well, all right then, that's it, the grace of God. We no need to worry anymore, no need for any more effort. He'll just forgive us, that's it, good. You notice how he started off the sixth chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Let's give God something to be really gracious about. God forbid, he said. And if that warfare is not there, if we think we're doing all right, it's a clear sign of something. And that is that there's something wrong if we think we're doing all right. Because the mind of the Spirit isn't growing and there isn't a warfare and the mind of the flesh is running us. So for those who become distressed at how difficult it is, take comfort in this. This very fact that you're distressed shows there's something right. That there is a war going on. And you say with Paul of old, wretched man that I am. But this new life at baptism, it has to go on being renewed. We can't just say, well, that's it, baptism, rest, the rest's up to God now. It has to be an effective baptism It's got to mean something in our daily life. And if the mind of Christ is growing in us, then it will make a difference as to how we live. Chapter 8. And now comes the comfort. We've had some pretty black things to deal with, haven't we? Sin. God giving people up because they've gone so far now that they are beyond redemption. They've got no room for God in their minds. Terribly black pictures those were. But in Christ, all there's such hope. There's such a terrific contrast here. Chapter 8 starts off. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Those people who now bear his name. We can't stand in our own name at the last day and say, well, Lord, there's nothing for it to give me eternal life. And I stand here in my own name. We can't stand in that name. We were the only of death in that name. But in the name of Christ, we can stand because we've acknowledged that God is right. And the only thing that this body deserves is burying. And day by day we've striven in our lives to show that we really believe that. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, who do not pursue the mind and lust of Adam's nature, who have got rid of that as a master, and now walk after the Spirit, the mind of God, the mind of Christ, the mind that's struggling to develop in us. For what the law could not do in that it was weak, not that it was bad, it was weak through the flesh. Just imagine for a moment that if in a car race there was a terrific engine that had been developed and it was put into a rather ramshackle old body, and at the start of the race it was so great that it fled off, and all that went from the starting line was a chassis and all the rest dropped off, and someone said to the man who designed it, that engine's all wrong. He said, it isn't. It was a wonderful engine. It's because of the weakness of that wretched design there of the body. The law was right and true and just. It was the weakness of the flesh which made it fail to bring to life. It just proved to man what a sinner he was. And God sending his own Son with that very nature that we bear as a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Here was a man who'd done no sin. And yet because he bore Adam's nature, which was a dying nature, he had to die. And yet in himself he had conquered that nature. He'd never yielded to it once. And he rose from the dead as a result. And by his action, and by the love of God in raising him from the dead, and the justice of God in raising him from the dead, the power of sin in the flesh was condemned. It had been conquered. And now there was a way of life opened up. And it's a way of life for those, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, and here he is again with his expression, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who have that as their goal, the mind of God, and not the satisfying of the flesh. And we're in one camp or the other. Verse 5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And we go one way or the other. And it's very clear in its outworking. Verse 6. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Or as our margins say, the minding of the Spirit is life, because there are being developed those qualities which are eternal. These people of whom Jesus said they have here eternal life, these are the eternal qualities, and I'll raise them up at the last day. It doesn't mean to say they won't die, but the qualities they are developing are those which are eternal, and that the Lord Jesus Christ will perpetuate in his kingdom. So then, verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And here we see the importance of this rebirth, this baptism, this burying, the dying to an old way of life. Not being in the flesh, but now a new life in Christ. Verse 9, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And we've seen how the mind of God has worked in creation, phase 1, and phase 2, this developing the mind of God. Now, if that mind dwells in you, then you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit. And if it isn't developing, then we're in the flesh. And he concludes this verse by making a parallel here of Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. Well, of course he can. Hadn't Christ said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father? It was the same mind, the same Spirit. So he makes a justifiable parallel in this verse 9. The Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of, and he calls it here the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And we saw what Christ thought of the flesh and its merits. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead, yes, because of sin, this body that we have. It's a dying body, but the Spirit, this mind, is life because of righteousness. This righteousness which is of God. This developing of the mind of God in the life of the believer. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, and here he develops this idea, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies because of, margin, the Spirit that dwells in you. God wouldn't want to see those eternal qualities of his dead forever. Of course he'll want to raise them up. So, verse 13, if you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you live. If there is this fight going on, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, the mind, the character of God shown in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the sons of God. These are the great benefits which pertain to those who become in the Christ family out of the Adam family. What a wondrous position this is. Verse 15, you haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear. There's nothing to fear now. He said, as long as you are pursuing this mind of Christ, there's nothing to fear. Even though we cry, wretched man that I am, there's nothing to fear. Perfect love casts out fear, says John. You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. Something now so close to God. Once we were poles apart from God, but now we've been brought very near to be called his sons and daughters. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if there is this communion between these minds, here is the true state of Father and child. And if children, well, Christ was the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, and this family of God through the work of Christ, stands to inherit so much. And he said, you're joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Here's the grace of God, poor wretched creatures that we are, caught up in this wondrous family through faith. And then he, as it were, looks forward to the time when this will be fulfilled, when creation phase one and phase two, out of which was to come this great new creation, when all the world would glorify God by a race of inhabitants whose mind, whose spirit was developed along the mind and spirit of the one who created. Then, what a wonderful time this would be. And he talks about it here. The earnest expectation of the creature, verse 19, the created, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But there was going to come this bringing forth from that creation of that which God wanted when he ultimately set to work in creation. And not only they, for the whole earth will be relieved of the curse brought about by man's sin. But not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, the something of this mind of God which has been planted in us, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And those who attain to the resurrection of the dead will have their body changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. God can do that then. We've no worries about that. No more prompted then to go against the will of God. That nature will have been removed. And instead there will be left those characters which we developed in that mind, or were they? And if there's nothing developed, well, there's nothing left. And it's as simple as that. There's nothing left to perpetuate. Verse 24, we are saved by hope. The wonderful hope of that is that which spurred us on. This real hope and faith in the coming kingdom of God. And it's this hope which drives us to our knees night by night, does it? Day by day, does it? And we try and pray to God. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. This comes to our rescue. We're sons now. We don't know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This Spirit that's struggling within us, the one that God recognizes as that of his Son. Against such there's no law. The adulterer was to be put to death under the law, and the murderer, and David was guilty of both. But was he put to death? He's my Son. There were qualities there which God wanted. He was in this family of faith, this family of God. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Of course he does. The Lord Jesus Christ, he knew the mind of the Spirit, and he recognizes there in the bound believer that mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so he says, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There's nothing to fear, he said. You're safe in that sonship. What a wonderful position it is to be in. First, without hope, and now, the opposite, without fear. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. Would anything separate us from that love? If it did, it did to our own destruction. I am persuaded, said Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And there's only one creature that can. One. This one. Ego. That's the only one. How foolish to step back into an old way of life out of the safety and comfort and joy and hope of this position that the sons of God enjoy in the presence of God. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There's no fear in Christ. Here is the wonderful comfort that we have from the Scriptures, the Word of God in this letter to the Romans. And those people, he says in this 8th chapter, that will attain to that, God has known about from the beginning of the world, right from when he first created. He's seen them all the way through. He's watched them develop before they were even born. What a wondrous thought. And he's seen their ultimate glorification. Not wondering whether they'd make it. He's seen it. He knows the end from the beginning. And he's seen the wondrous end of the sons of God. What a safe position this is to be in.